and a good evening to you. Good to be here tonight. Had a wonderful afternoon today. Had a baptizing here at church. You know, going out of church this morning, Julie stopped there for a moment and she says, could I be baptized? Isn't that wonderful? I said, sure. I said, you come in here at 8:30 and we'll get you, at 1:30 and we'll get you first. So we had a bunch of people here. Our dear Mexican brother that has the mission over in San Diego, he had one person over there, his first convert. They're meeting in the schools. The church just got started and they're got about 18 people. They're meeting in a school over there, and he had a lady that was saved, wanted to baptize her, so we filled the baptistry up here for them, and then I baptized Julie, and then he baptized her. We just had a wonderful time of fellowship around here for a little while. And I'll tell you, it's wonderful when God's people get together. Here's some people that we didn't know, we'd never met before, and we spoke a different language. And yet, guess what? You know what I'm talking about. That Spirit of the Lord that makes us one in Christ Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? Oh, I'll tell you. God is good. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 5 tonight. Revelation chapter 5. I like to read Revelation. Join the Apostle John up there around the throne of God. Boy, how wonderful that must have been. What an experience. I don't guess anyone in the Bible ever had a more thrilling experience than John did on the Isle of Patmos. Moses came close. I guess he was with the Lord for 40 days up on Mount Sinai. And that was a wonderful time, I'm sure. But it was just the two of them, and God gave him a lot of stuff up there and started our Bible off, got it off to a good start. And then John got called right up to heaven. And he got the final windup of everything. This passage of scripture here tells us in chapter 5, verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. Visualize this in your minds. He's up there and he hears the voice of many angels around the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Ooh, what a bunch. And that's just an estimate. Yeah. That's a bunch of people there. What were they doing? They were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. That Lamb is Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying. Now listen, think about it. We talked here the other day about Balaam and the donkey.
Yeah.
And we talked about the serpent and Eve communications. Listen at this. All of these creatures here, and he said they're saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, that's still Jesus, forever and ever. Oh, I'll tell you, God's word is wonderful, isn't it? I'm using this passage of Scripture not to expound on it, but as a point of departure, as a place that I hope to return to in the end. There's three things that I want to express in getting to that end. First is what we have, and second is how to use it, and third, the heart of it. And the title of my message tonight is Understanding the Word. All of my life, even when I was a little boy growing up, I've always thought of the Bible as a very extraordinary document. I still remember my mother's Bible. I remember when she got it. See, Dad and Mom was converted to Christ about 1934, somewhere along in there. And I would have been about 8 years old then. So that's a long time ago. And I can remember Daddy bought Mama a Bible. Daddy didn't read much. He didn't have too much education. And Mama did all the reading by the light of a coal oil lamp. And we would gather around and Mama would take her Bible and she would read it to us. Even when I was a boy. Now, in the world today, it's literally choking with books. And we have access to thousands of writings. Mike was showing me he's got an iPod or something like that yesterday, and Susie's got a, I think she calls it a Kindle, and you can take these little bitty things and push a button and you've got any book that you can think of, I guess, at your disposal. Some of them you have to buy, but anyway, you've got them there and you can read them on this. The world today is full of books, and yet none of them measures up to the Bible. So what is this book that we call the Bible? What makes it so different? And why do we accept it as the final authority? I mean, if the Bible says it to us, that makes it so. What is it that sets it apart from all of these other books? My mind goes back some 2,600 years and reflects on an incident that happened in that place over there called Judea. Today we know it as Israel. At that particular time, there was a great army of hostile foreign forces that had surrounded Jerusalem. They were lurking on the outskirts of the city, waiting for an opportune time to strike. These invaders were from Babylon, the land that we now call Iraq. Since 1921, I think it was. They were led by a king named Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to conquer them. Sound familiar? He wanted to annihilate them. He wanted to make slaves out of them and carry them away captive to Babylon. Now, inside this besieged city of Jerusalem was a prophet. Now, a prophet was a man through whom God spoke. And this prophet's name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a message from the Lord for the people. Now, you've got the picture here. These people, they're fearful and afraid. They're surrounded by their enemy. The enemy's trying to starve them out, cut off their food supply, and all such as this. And they're in here, and they want to find out what's going to happen. So they go to the prophet, the man who speaks for God. Here's his message to these people. Now, this would have been a good time for him to have made some points by giving a good pep talk and rallying the troops, you know. But you know what he said? He said, "Deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart." They're out there to stay. You think that they're going to leave, but they're not. They're going to stay. "They shall fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire." Wow. And he illustrates it like this. "Though ye had smitten the whole army of Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet would they rise up, every man in his tent, and burn this city with fire." They said you could fight them and you could win the battle, and nobody left out there but a few wounded soldiers. And he said they would still rise up and burn this city with fire. Well, now that's a very popular message. I'm sure that the people were overjoyed to hear this. "We're going to fall to the enemy. We're going to be taken away into captivity. Our city and our homes are going to be burned." If you don't like the messenger, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. So they took Jeremiah and put him in prison. Didn't help things. The Chaldeans are still out there. And finally one day, Jeremiah's cell door rattled open. And a messenger from the king stood there. And he said, "Jeremiah, the king wants to see you." So they escorted Jeremiah to the royal palace, into the presence of King Zedekiah. Here he is. He's probably still in his chains. The king in his royal robe, sitting on the throne. But he, fearful and trembling, bends over and says to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord?" Is there any word from the Lord? Now that critical question should be the heartthrob of Christianity today. Is there any word from the Lord? Some years ago, my wife and I were down in Georgia. Mike and Sandy were there. Mike was still in the army at the time. He just returned from Vietnam. And we went down there to visit with them for a while. And while we were in there, we went down to Atlanta and we saw some of the tourist places, you know, went to the battlefield and places like that. And while we were there, we went out to a place called Stone Mountain. Any of you ever been there? Been out there? You've heard about it. Stone Mountain. By the way, that old Stone Mountain, that's the name of Tracy Dart's boy. Did you know that? They call him Stoney, but his name is Stone Mountain. He must have been born around there somewhere. Stone Mountain. Well, you know, I'm a tourist down there. I go climb up to the top of that big old... I mean, it's a mountain. It's one solid rock up here. And finding out some of the things about it, I began to wonder, man, how much does this thing weigh? It's a big sucker. And I got to reading some stuff about it, and I found out that what I was standing on way up here was just the top of it. I found that that thing extends 9 miles, 9 miles down into the ground. Now that's a big rock. I'll tell you, it's big enough to make this old world wobble when it rotates like a tire that's out of balance, seems to me like. That's big. And sometimes our mind moves out through the solar system, out past the Milky Way, out into the infinite reaches of an endless universe. And we wonder, what's out there? Does it have an end? Does it have a border? And to think that the one who made that and the rock and everything else is our God. His power is holding it all together. And he upholds it by the word of his power, we're told. And he's written a book to this planet Earth and its inhabitants. And this is it. We call it a Bible. This is God's book. Over the beginning of Romans chapter 3, Paul raises a question as to whether or not the Jews have an advantage in this world. We look at Israel over there today. We see them surrounded by their enemies, outnumbered 1,000 to 1. Do the Jews have an advantage? Paul thought so. He said, what advantage then hath the Jew? And he answered his own question by saying, much every way. Paul, what is it that gives the Jew the advantage? He says, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the word of God. And we, as Christians, have everything that they had. Plus, we have the New Testament that tells us about Jesus and how everything's going to wind up in the end. I think that's wonderful. The Bible is certainly not an ordinary document, is it? In the language of Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick, that means living, quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Anyone that's taken the time to probe its depths can testify that there's something supernatural that exists in its ability to divide us asunder and then put us back together again. That's the Bible. But how do we use it? How do we decipher it? A lot of people read the Bible and they get a lot of different messages out of it. Harold Camping got a message out of it, didn't he? Did you know that his prediction was based on the scriptures? He misused them.
That's right.
But the Bible does not speak with a forked tongue. And it cannot be twisted to mean whatever the interpreter desires it to mean. And approaching the Word of God, we ask three questions. What did this particular message, we're reading a part of it now, and we ask ourselves this question, what particular message does this give to those who first received it? Go back to the time when it was written and the person that wrote it and find out, what did it mean to them? And secondly, how have other believers down through the centuries, because this Bible is older than all of us put together, how has the Bible down through the centuries, how have believers understood it? Did it say one thing to one generation and another thing to a different generation? And third, what is its relevance to us today? That's it. If people realize that they have a need for it, they'll go to it because they have a need for it. But if they feel no need for it and what it says is not relevant, has no meaning for their lives, they're going to disregard it, aren't they? They're not going to read it. They're not going to listen to it. But what does it mean to us today? And how does it fit into our lives today? People often misunderstand the scriptures when they read it as though it were written directly to them with a personal message. You have to watch out for things like that. If you make a scientific approach to the Word of God, we need to remember that our Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. It was written in many pieces. They didn't come together until about 400 years before Jesus was born. And there were probably about 40 different people, authors, that contributed to the writing of the Bible. These people came from all walks of life, under a wide variety of political and cultural circumstances. Part of its poetry. The Psalms are songs. A lot of it is history. An awful lot of it is prophecy. And you've got quite a few parables in it as well. So, we need the input of the linguist. I like to go back and to read or study the original languages of it, the words, the Hebrew words, the Greek words that are found in the Bible. You learn so much from that. We see so much in the different languages that we don't have in ours, which makes us feel like we're stumbling in the dark sometimes. And we need the historian to go back into history. When I wrote my book, I tried to do that, to go back and to look at what was going on in the rest of the world while this event was going on that's set down in the scriptures for us. It gives clarity and meaning to the Bible when you know it in its context. And archaeologists play an important role in understanding the scriptures, because they can go and dig in the ground and find bones and rocks and shards of pottery and such as this, and put them together and take you right back to that time when those people lived. Theologians come in handy. People who have spent their lives studying the Word of God and comparing Scripture with Scripture. But it makes us realize that we would need years and years of study and research in seminaries and colleges and universities before we could ever understand the biblical message. It's deep. And so many of us are so shallow. Now, having said all of that, let me ask you a question. Does a newborn baby need to go to school and be taught how to breathe and how to drink milk? I don't think so. Mine didn't. You don't need a college degree for that. Seems to be what we call a natural instinct, isn't it? How long did it take that your newborn baby to get hungry and cry and learn how to draw milk from its mother's breast? Didn't have to take lessons, did it? Likewise, when a person is born again, when a person becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, and remember, he is born again. He's not born a full-grown, mature person. He's born a babe in Christ. But you know something? He needs the milk of the Word. Earnestly desire the milk of the Word. And then, as he grows and develops in the faith and matures, then he can eat and digest the strong meat of the Word. But it's a maturing process. And I believe that this mysterious book, the Bible, is divinely designed by its author, the Holy Spirit, in such a way that a person could spend an entire lifetime probing its depths and never be able to reach the bottom and understand every bit of it. And yet, at the same time, an ordinary, uneducated person, even a child, has direct access to its most vital message. You must be born again. They need eternal life. I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said over in Matthew 11:25, he was praying and he said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent." The wise and the prudent, it's concealed, it's hid. "And hast revealed them unto babes." You see what I'm talking about? A babe in Christ that knows Jesus as his personal Savior has more wisdom and more smart than your college professors that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hid from them. Now, the propagation of the gospel does not depend on our ability to articulate complicated theological formations. When the Word of God becomes incarnate in our hearts, in our lives, the message of the Word of God will be reflected in our conduct and in our attitude and in our behavior, so that people will see us and they will come to us and say, "Can I have some of what you have?" The power of the Word of God. Now, what's the point at the heart of it? The Bible speaks truth on every subject that it deals with. The Bible speaks the truth about creation. And it speaks the truth about salvation. So a proper understanding of the Bible is the ability to see the big picture. The story of creation in the first chapters of Genesis is a factual, accurate, historical account of the origin of this earth and the people that live on it. And in the wake of the fall, it points us to God's recreation in Christ Jesus. Get over into the book of Exodus. The Exodus is what it is. It's a factual account of the historic redemption of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. But we look beyond that multitude of details in the story, and we see the event of the Exodus as depicting the release of the entire human race from the bondage, the spiritual bondage of sin, through our liberator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Exodus. When sermons are preached, people will listen and they will ask themselves mentally, what's the point? What's the point? And we must always remember that the point at the heart of it all is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that brings us back to the words of our text in Revelation 5. As that chapter opens, John sees a scroll. Some call it the book of destiny in the hands of the Lord. And John weeps because no person, no man in heaven is found worthy to open the book and to read its contents. And then one of the elders says to him, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." And as the book is opened, we learn that this age-old drama will end in the triumph of grace over all creation. Did you notice there? Angels, the beasts, the elders, the creatures on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, all of them singing praise around the throne of God with a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Woo! I'll tell you, wonderful. So our challenge is how to share what we have. with a generation of unbelievers without compromising a single part of Scripture. We don't need to. We have the Word. We preach it. We teach it. We read it. And we thank God for it.